Sisters, I invite you to stand and turn in your Bibles. Just one verse of God's Word this evening. Return to Matthew chapter 5. A verse that brings this great chapter to a close, and in many respects acts as a summary of all of Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5, verse 48. You, therefore, must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Amen. Let's pray and ask God to bless the preaching of the word. Lord, in this, your great word, we are reminded that it is not only the totality of your word that is inspired, but even those small, little parts. So, Lord, would you impress this great word on our hearts? May it be to our growth in you and the increase of our love and our conformity to our Father in heaven. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Well, I imagine that as I read this short verse a moment ago, this very brief statement of our Lord Jesus here in the Sermon on the Mount, a very simple but pressing question perhaps began to form in your minds, a question you might want to ask Jesus. How? How? How can we be perfect given our clear and even daily experience of sin and corruption in our minds, in our hearts, in our actions? How is it that Jesus can call us to this? Call us to be perfect. If this is a question that's formed in your mind, I'll just say you're not alone. Many interpreters of this very passage have had this question. It's a verse that has confounded many. And there are many different interpretations that theologians have come to as they've sought to explain this seemingly high demand of Jesus. Be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Some have argued that Jesus is teaching here a type of Christian perfectionism, the idea that Christians should expect in their Christian life to arrive at some measure of perfection, of sinlessness. Others have argued that, well, what Jesus is doing here is he's setting forth an unreachable ideal. You know, he's giving you such a lofty ideal that what he really intends for you to do is despair of this word, cast it aside, throw yourself on his grace, live by that. That's the point of this verse. Those are some proposed answers to this perplexing passage. It is a perplexing passage, so much so that I think it's worth, as we move through Matthew, spending an entire evening just on this verse. As we dive in, it's helpful to zoom out for a moment and remember where we are in the book of Matthew. In Matthew chapter 4, you'll remember Jesus has been traveling around the region of Israel known as Galilee, up there in the north, and he's been preaching. He's been introducing this thing called the kingdom of God. And then at the beginning of Matthew 5, he began to explain, as he opened up this Sermon on the Mount, what this kingdom contained for those who would receive it. And if you could sum it up in a word, the kingdom contained blessing, grace, beatitude. First 11 verses of Matthew chapter 5, the poor in spirit are given a kingdom, the sad are given comfort. The meek inherit the earth. Those hungry and thirsty for righteousness, they get it. They're satisfied. That's how this chapter begins. Then in verse 17, Jesus, lest we be confused and think that he is overturning his law, says no, in fact. Not an iota, not a dot will go away. All things have come to pass. And then from verse 21 onward, he begins to apply the truth of his law to the hearts and lives of believers. And we finally culminate in verse 48 with this short verse: "You therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect." To return to the question we've asked at the outset, how can this be? How can, in a few dozen verses, Jesus begin with grace and then come to such a high demand? How do we square these things? Is Jesus just inconsistent with himself? Is he guilty of what Paul will accuse the Galatians of, beginning by grace, finishing by the law? Well, that is the question that I think we need to tackle this evening. I want to tackle this question by breaking it into three questions this evening, and that will structure our time. I have three different questions. First of all, I want to ask, what is the perfect? And secondly, I want to ask, do we need the perfect? And then thirdly, how is the gospel of the kingdom aimed at the perfect? What is the perfect? Do we need the perfect? How is the gospel of the kingdom aimed at the perfect? So my three questions. So first, what is the perfect? You know, the question, what is perfection, or what is the perfect, is actually a very challenging question to ask. You know, it's a kind of ultimate question. You know, questions like, what is the good? Those are challenging questions to ask. They sort of ask about ultimate things. What are the things of highest value? If you just think of this question in a slightly different register, if someone were to ask you the question, what is the perfect life? I am sure that in a room this size with this many people, we'd get a bunch of different answers to that question. You know, for some of you, the perfect life is beautiful wife, loving children, nice house, grandkids. For others of you, the perfect life is adventure. You want to travel, see the world. Others might answer this question by picturing a cottage in some, you know, hillside next to a lake in Switzerland or something like that. Problem, of course, when we picture and conjure up the perfect life, well, one of the problems is that it's an ever-moving target. You know, the perfect life when you're 20 doesn't look like the perfect life when you're 40. It changes with time. Secondly, another problem that comes with this conjuring up of the perfect life is that if you ever are unfortunate enough to actually gain the perfection that you're after, you realize very quickly, oftentimes it's not cracked up all that it's cracked up to be. You ever experienced this? You've ever planned, for instance, the perfect vacation? You know, you look at photos online, you plan out all the details, you think about how beautiful it's going to be, how wonderful. You know, you see all those beautiful Instagram filters on that place. And then you show up and, well, the kids start fighting. You start arguing with your spouse. The weather doesn't cooperate. All sorts of ways that perfect, however we seek after it, is an elusive thing. We have ideas of it. We chase those ideas. And when we grasp it, it always seems a little bit lacking. There's actually a reason for this, brothers and sisters. There's a reason that, first of all, we look for the perfect. There's also a reason why we find it so difficult to find it. And that is because we look for it in the wrong place. Jesus Christ, in this very short verse, identifies what is the perfect. And it is the Father. The Father is the perfect, according to Jesus. Now, as we think about how the Father is perfect, we should think a little bit about that word. You know, that word perfect requires some thinking. The word perfect in the Greek here is the word teleos. It's very closely related to another Greek word, telos. You may have heard of this word. It's a word from which we get some English derivatives, teleology, that sort of thing. The word here could be translated perfect. It could also be translated by whole or complete. If something is not partial, but entire, whole. When we apply this to God, it means several things. First of all, it means that God in his attributes, well, he is complete. He is, as theologians will say, without limit in his completion. There is no partialness to him. His completion is unending, infinite, we might say. And he has no lack in that completion. This is very different, of course, than how we possess attributes. You know, we possess wisdom, let's say. But we possess it in bits and pieces. God does not possess wisdom in bits and pieces. He possesses it without limit. God possesses truth differently than we possess truth. We possess truth partially, little fragments of it. But he possesses it completely. Everything that was true, is true, or ever could be true in the future, God possesses it perfectly at all times. We possess goodness with limits. We can be good in certain moments. God is good in an unending way at all times, in all places. He's complete in his goodness. So when we say God is perfect, we mean, of course, that God possesses all his attributes without limit. There's another way that he possesses these attributes. He possesses his attributes purely. We might say without mixture. It's closely related to the first way, but when we possess attributes, they're often mixed with other things. You know, we have mixture of truth and falsehood, for instance. God in his perfection has no such mixture in his being. He knows only truth. We can be good and we can be evil. We are capable of that. He has no such mixture. Now, that may seem obvious, but brothers and sisters, this is part of what's entailed when we speak of perfection in God, him being perfect, whole, complete. It may seem like heady theology, but it's really important we get this. It's important we meditate on it. It's important for a number of reasons. Now, I'll mention one practical reason that it's important we understand this about God and his perfection. One practical reason that we can confess this and delight in it is, for one, it makes God really the only trustworthy being. You know, when you encounter people, full and complete trust is kind of a hard thing. Because people can present as good and then have something else beneath the surface. You know, they can say things and then they'll exaggerate or twist or diminish certain details, and it'll be all sorts of mixed in. It'll be truth, but there might be falsehood. And full and complete trust is just an impossibility with other people because of this. Someone who presents to have a good character, there's always the outside chance that they might actually have something else lurking beneath the surface, something even dangerous, or malicious, or malevolent. It makes them not someone you could fully or finally trust. You have no such problem with God. From top to bottom, he is good. From top to bottom, he is truth. You do not relate to him one day with the thought that there's some concealed part of him that will suddenly pop out and emerge and spring itself upon you, and now you will have an entirely different relationship to this God. No, his simple, complete perfection means he's entirely trustworthy. It's a wonderful thing about God. It's one reason we should meditate on his perfection. There's another reason we need to meditate on his perfection, and that is because Jesus says very clearly that perfection is not only something that belongs to God, but is something that we must be too. Now that's an incredibly mysterious thing, and it leads me to my second question this evening. Do we need perfection? We've already given away the answer. The very simple answer from this passage is yes. Jesus says, be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Or as your ESV puts it, you must be perfect. In other words, it's non-optional in the Christian life. We've already talked about this, but that's a hard word to receive. How are we to receive this? We have all sorts of sin. We're not perfect. How can Jesus call us to be perfect, especially after the pattern of such a perfection as we've just described? How can this be? Well, as we unpack this, it's important to note, first of all, that Jesus is not teaching something that the Bible hasn't always taught. This concept, this idea of being perfect as God is perfect, is actually something that appears across the pages of, well, all of Scripture. You could go, for instance, to Genesis 1 and 2. Genesis 1 and 2, we find God creating man in his image. There is this way in which God intends for us, as he makes us and places us on the earth, to be a kind of earthly counterpart of him. We're to be his image, his representative, we might say, on the earth. We're to be like him. That is what one of the implications of the image of God in us. It's an idea not just found in creation, though. It's clearly taught in the Old Testament, in the history of Israel. Jesus' words here are very similar to something we find, for instance, in Leviticus 11, verse 44. Famous words, consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, as I am holy. Unless you think, okay, that sounds very Old Testament, listen to the way the Apostle Peter quotes actually directly from Leviticus. The Apostle Peter, 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 15. Apostle Peter says, as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. So Jesus isn't, well, he's not teaching something new. He's actually in agreement with the broad biblical testimony of what man is to be in imitation, in image of God. He's reinforcing that simply in this passage. Be perfect as your Father is perfect. So teaching poses a significant problem to us. And that problem is, well, simply stated as this. That which is unholy, that which is imperfect, that which is sinful, cannot be in relationship or dwell in the presence of that which is holy. That which is sinless, that which is perfect. That is one of the clear teachings of the Bible, an implication of, well, this passage, but also taught throughout the Scriptures, that in order for us to have a relationship with a holy God, we must be holy. In order for us to relate to a perfect God, we must be perfect. In order to dwell in the presence of a sinless God, we must be sinless. That poses a problem. It's a problem because we're not sinless, not perfect, and in many ways we're not holy. It's a basic problem in the Bible. When we say this, that which is unholy cannot dwell in the presence of that which is holy, I do not mean, brothers and sisters, that God is a giant germaphobe. I just want to be clear. There are ways we can confuse this concept. God is not, well, he's not a germaphobe in the sense that, you know, he's not delicate. There's no weakness in him. The presence of evil before him is not a threat to him in some way. No, actually, the opposite is true. As this principle is explained throughout the Bible, we find this, for instance, in the first man, Adam, when he sins. You know, Adam is driven out from the presence of the Lord, not because God cannot handle the presence of that which is evil, but because Adam cannot handle the presence of that which is holy. That which is holy is, in a word, too powerful, too mighty, too strong to endure the presence of that which is evil. When God dwells, for instance, in Exodus 19, on Mount Sinai, he gathers there and the people of God, and there's a barrier that's created around the mountain. Again, not because God needs protection from man, but because man needs protection from God. That which is unholy, if it were to break through and touch the mountain, would be destroyed. God is not a germaphobe. He is not weak. He is too powerful to be approached by that which is sinful. Now again, God's not a germaphobe, but he's also not a God who lacks self-control. You know, the problem of evil breaking into the presence of God uninvited is not that, well, you know, God's like some petty tyrant that you might experience in some sort of comedy film. Off with their heads. You know, that's not the nature of why evil is destroyed by entering into the presence of God, because he lacks self-control towards it. I think the way we need to think of this principle is that that which is evil cannot dwell in the presence of that which is good, that which is holy, because it is simply, by nature, incompatible. It doesn't work. You know, sinful men trying to dwell in the presence of a holy God would be kind of like a moth trying to live in the middle of a flame. It doesn't work by nature. That falls apart. The moth shrivels up and crumbles. Sinful men trying to dwell in the presence of a holy God would be a little bit like darkness saying that it ought to be allowed to dwell in the presence of light. That's not the way light and dark work. Where there is light, there is no dark. The dark dissolves. Kids, I was trying to think of a metaphor by which I could describe this teaching of the Bible, that that which is evil cannot dwell in the presence of that which is holy. You know, I was thinking a good metaphor for this is a snowman. You ever built a snowman, kids? I know we're in California. The odds might be a little low. You've built snowmen. No snowmen? I'm sure some of you have. Okay. Have you built a snowman in the last week? No, you haven't. Because it's 100 degrees outside. You know what a snowman needs? It needs cold air. It needs a shield from the protection of the sun. Snowmen are incompatible with the July sun. Snowmen actually need protection from the sun. If a snowman were to enter into a July sun, it would quickly be no more. That's something, I think, of the nature of how that which is holy cannot countenance in its presence that which is evil. This is a fundamental problem. It's a fundamental problem of the Bible. Because as I've said, we are not holy. We're sinners. We are those who sin and violate the law of God. We are that which is by nature, after the fall, evil and transient and passing. And we cannot dwell in the presence of the power of that which is good and holy and everlasting. And what's worse, we cannot change our nature. As the prophet Jeremiah says, a leopard could no more change his spots than that which is evil could make itself good. We need to be good. We cannot be good. is one of the reasons that this passage is so crippling in so many ways. The very ready recognition we have of this problem. We are not perfect, but Jesus calls us to be perfect. Now, this leads to my third question this afternoon. When I answer the question, how is the gospel of the kingdom aimed at our perfection? How is the gospel of the kingdom aimed at our perfection? Well, the simple answer, brothers and sisters, is that Jesus Christ came to make you perfect. He came to make you perfect. Now, immediately, we need to dive into some distinctions. You know, given what we've said about God and the way that he enjoys perfections without limits, that he enjoys things completely, it should be readily evident that we cannot be perfect in that way. We are, by nature, that which is limited. We have limits upon ourselves, which means that Jesus is not saying that we need to have perfections in the way that God has perfections. I was trying to think of an analogy again this week of how we might capture, I think, something of the difference of what Jesus is describing when he says that we should be perfect the way God is perfect. An example that I thought of was that of breath. You know, brothers and sisters, you all right now are breathing. Praise God. It's a wonderful thing. Don't stop breathing. If you stop, we will have a medical crisis on our hands. But moment by moment, second by second, you are taking in something that is outside of yourself, something you depend on in order to live, in order to have this thing we call life. It comes from outside of you. The interesting thing, we think of our relationship to breath. So when we think of the fact that God describes himself in his word as also having breath. You ever notice this? There are all sorts of things that God is breathing in his word. He breathes creation into being. The word of God that you hold in your hands is God breathed. The Bible describes God's breath differently than you experience your breath. You know, God's breath isn't something that comes from outside of himself. When the Bible describes the wind or breath of God, it's describing a person of God. The Holy Spirit is the breath of God, which means that God doesn't draw on something outside of himself in order to enjoy the life that he has. He has all of the resources of breath in himself. It's part of his independence, his completion. That perfection that he enjoys. So when God is perfect, he is perfect of himself. When we are perfect, we are perfect from something outside of ourselves. We're actually perfect of the same place that God is perfect, though. Perfect in and through and from his Holy Spirit. We gain it from a place outside of ourselves, something that comes outside of us. We gain it from the Father who is in heaven. This is a really critical point as we think about our relationship to perfection in the presence of God, being filled with that which is like God. If we are to enjoy that, it must come to us from him. It must come from God. Now, why do I point that out? Well, I point that out to say, brothers and sisters, that is exactly what Jesus Christ has done in his gospel. You know, when Jesus Christ was sent forth from the Father who is perfection, And he came and he bore our nature and he took upon himself the penalty of our death. And he rose from the dead and ascended into the right hand of the Father. He did not finish his work there. No, he sent something else. He and the Father together sent the Spirit. Sent it forth in order to create in us something that we do not possess of ourselves, in order to fill us with the breath, with the life of God, with the perfection and creaturely image that he enjoys in him. That is the entire summary of the work of the gospel. That is the work of Christ in giving us his Spirit. That's a circuitous route to get to what I think is Jesus' point when he says that you must be perfect. He is not lying. You must be perfect. But indeed, with that word is the good news that he is going to make you perfect. Not as something you will experience in this life. It is something that awaits you. Something that he has prepared for you. Something that even now the Holy Spirit is working in you. That great work of renewing you. Of putting to death the old man of sin and death and raising something new. A principle of spiritual life, good life, perfect life. Which you will receive in rich abundance in heaven. What he asks of you, he will give to you. Perfection. It's not a present thing, contrary to how some people interpret this passage. It's not a present thing. Well, because the biblical author is very clear. And they pick up this thread. And they talk about it. The hope of perfection. They always speak of it as future. Paul, the apostle, speaks in various places of the hope of perfection. In 1 Corinthians 13, he says, when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. He's speaking there of the perfect of glory. Paul speaks at length in Philippians chapter 3, in verse 12. He's speaking here of the resurrection. Not that I have already obtained this being the resurrection, or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Jesus Christ has made me his own. He continues on a moment later. One thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call. Jesus Christ. Perfection awaits Paul. That is what he is aimed at. As he walks through his Christian life. Apostle John, very memorably in 1 John chapter 3, speaks of the perfection we will enjoy. Beloved, we are God's children now. What we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. That sounds all very complex. It is. It's drawing upon a significant portion of God's word to make sense of what Jesus is saying here. Let me distill it down for you. Let me try to capture it. Basic truth here is that Jesus Christ came not only to save you from sin, not only to preserve you from hell, he came to make you perfect. To make you perfect. To make you that which is compatible and fit for heaven. That which is fit for life with God. That which is fit for perfect life. Life in the presence of God, in the completion of his joy, his love. That is what the gospel of Jesus Christ is. He came to make you perfect. It's a work that he will complete. It's a work that he's begun. And the Holy Spirit working in you. Let me leave you just two thoughts to bring this sermon to a close. First thought is that this is good news. You know, this is good news for you. It's good news for you if you're not a believer. If you're a sinner, caught in the corruption of sin, chasing after a perfect life that continually lies outside of your reach, continually weighed down by the sense that things are not the way they're supposed to be, something is not right. Good news is, Jesus Christ in the gospel sends the opportunity and the promise, if you believe in him, he will make you perfect. He will. The perfection of glory, that is good news. It's also good news, though, if you already know Jesus. If you already know Jesus, you know his Holy Spirit. The experience we have is those who know Jesus, possess his Holy Spirit. It's often one of fighting against this great enemy, sin. You know, sin still maintains a presence in our lives. It robs us of joy. It robs us of contentment, of peace. Plagues our conscience, all sorts of ways that enemy, as it rears its head in our lives, does this. But the promise of the gospel, brothers and sisters, is that sin is going to die. It's going to die. It will go away. It will be evaporated. Its presence in your life will be no more. A day will come when it has no condemnation. In fact, that day is here. You have no condemnation. It is but the fleeting rebellion of a dying thing that on the day which the Lord has appointed, he will destroy. You'll be free of it. Presence of God, Jesus Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.